This sermon is brought to you by Buford Road Baptist Church. The speaker today is Pastor Tony Cahoot.
So take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we have been preaching on the seven sayings of the cross. And this morning we're on sermon number six, or the sixth time he spoke. And the name of this series is entitled, When He Spoke. But we have two more sermons counting today in this particular series, When He Spoke. It brings us to the cross. And I want us to look together in John chapter 19. And I want to begin reading in verse number 25. Some of these passages we have already read, but I think in order to get into today's message, it would be sufficient. It would suffice us to read these verses again, 25 through 30. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, now you know, of course, that was John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now we have been through that, and I have taught you well that Jesus did not say, Mom, look at me. He did not address her as mother. There were significant reasons for that, and we will see in this next series, simply entitled Believe, again, as Jesus does this. He says, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, not James, his biological earthly soul speaking, and I don't say that meaning that James was the physical, biological brother of Jesus, but his stepbrother. He did not commit Mary to his stepbrother or his earthly brother. You get the idea. Significant reasons for that. And let me say this, it's probably a good time to say it. James, whom the scripture says was the brother of Jesus, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, when Jesus was on the cross. He was raised in the household of Jesus and did not believe, according to scripture, until after the resurrection. And so you have a reason why Jesus did not commit his mother to his own earthly brother. But look at this, verse 28, and Jesus, knowing that all things now were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. And so these are the words of victory, and that's the sixth time he spoke on the cross. These last two times we hear Jesus speaking from the cross, we hear the words of suffering. But I want you to understand something, that even in his suffering, and there is no way for me to stand up here in seven sermons and give you an adequate description of his suffering. I will tell you, and I don't usually endorse things like this. Some of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie entitled The Passion of the Christ. And I will tell you that 99.9% of the time, whenever there is a Hollywood contribution to anything about the Bible, I can tell you with certainty that it is compromised and that it has been woven together with human entertainment and drama and so forth. You have to be aware of that. And I'm not saying that this movie, The Passion, is without flaw. There are a couple of things in it that initially, when I first saw it, I recognized immediately not to be scripture. But there's a Hollywood element to all of that. But I will tell you this, that in all of the films that I have seen that has depicted the crucifixion, to me, that is more accurate than anything that I have ever seen. And I will tell you this. There is a particular scene in that movie where they flogged Jesus. They whipped him. They whipped the flesh off of his back. And it's certainly not for young children to see. But I will tell you, even at that, there is no possible way to fully describe the agony that he went through. When I tell you that the prophet Isaiah said that his visage was so marred that no man would know him, and to say from this pulpit that they beat him beyond human recognition. And then when I think of that scripture and I see that moment in that film and I put those two things together, I realize that I am still inadequate of giving you a true description. But I don't know how anybody could sit through that and not say, oh my God in heaven, thank you for Jesus. And all of the sayings of the cross and all of his sufferings, he never complained. Think about that. Every time he spoke, these seven times, he never complained. These words, my God, as we read it, it was the cry of desolation. You think about it, and it was a cry of loneliness for sure. The words I thirst were the words of lamentation. But I thank God that the darkness that Jesus endured on the cross when the Father turned his back, it would soon pass. And when I think of that, this is what I think of in comparison to you and I, because we will all go through dark moments in our life. Nothing in the way or comparison to what Jesus went through. So I'm not trying at all to say that we're going to suffer in life like Jesus suffered on the cross. I don't want you to get that idea. That will never happen. But we do, all of us as believers, we do have dark times. We have troublesome times. We have things that happen in our life to make us cry, that loses sleep. We think we can't eat. We can't think. All of us have those kind of things. And the blessing that I can give you from Scripture, if you're going through that right now, or you're coming out of it, or you're about to go in it, this is what I want you to understand as a child of God. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And as Jesus was on the cross, yes, it was a dark hour, but he also knew he had to do this, but he also knew that it wouldn't last forever. This darkness and separation would soon pass. The sun would shine again. Now, nearing the end here, as we come to this place of the cross, we heard the Lord speak these words of triumph, the words of victory. It's indeed the cry of jubilation. Keep in mind, he was not the victim of the cross. He was the victor of the cross. Listen carefully. This is one thing that this preacher will never stop preaching. And that is the message of the cross. Churches today, they're springing up everywhere in storefronts. And they have all kinds of modern names to it, and that's good. And I'm not putting that down directly, but I want you to understand something. The church is not just about a cup of coffee and a donut. And we can put signs out on the road and we can offer people coffee and we can offer people donuts. We can offer chat times and all. Listen, I'm not against any of that stuff. If we have donuts left over somewhere here, somebody get it to somebody who wants one. But here's the thing. So help me God. As long as there is a sound brainwave in my head and breath in my body, and God stands me on this platform, and He allows my breath and my voice to go forward from this pulpit, I will tell you, it is not my intention to make people feel warm and fuzzy when they come in here. It is my intention and my goal and my desire and my will and my determination that when people come into this church, I don't care about the others, this church, they will hear the preaching of the cross. It must be. And when we get to this place, it saddens me that the message that I hear across the country is no longer the theme of the cross. But let me say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18. And the Apostle Paul writes it this way, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So nothing should ever be more important to us as Buford Road Baptist Church than the preaching of the cross. That's paramount. The cross of Jesus, it echoes, I believe, as I examine these sermons behind us, really echoes two profound sermons. I believe it has many subpoints to it. If I could, the first great sermon, as I look at all of them, shows the incredible depth of humiliation that Jesus was willing to endure for us. Listen carefully. The scriptures teaches us He left the ivory palaces of heaven. The word says He became poor that through His poverty we might be made rich. He became homeless. The word says foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay His head. He came to a perverse world that by large would reject Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He did all of that to pay for our sin. The other great sermon, I think, that kind of echoes all of the goal here, the message, the completion, as Jesus accomplished the goal of His incarnation. And only Jesus, by the way, could have provided this plan of salvation. Again, in His humiliation, He left His throne, He became poor, He became destitute, He was rejected, He was brutalized, He was stripped naked before the world. But in His completion of the mission, the goal in which He came, He built the bridge that would restore the relationship once again between God and man. And only He could do that. I think it's extremely important to know that these words, "it is finished," it is not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. Because listen carefully, He had all of heaven at His disposal. "It is finished." When I read these words, it's not an expression of satisfaction that His earthly suffering is past. When He said, "it is finished," He wasn't thinking, "thank God, all of this is over with." Not at all. They were not the words of relief from a tired and worn out life, but they were the words of declaration from the divine Redeemer that all He came from heaven to do was now pleasing to God, and it was now paid in full, and it was now completed. All that was needed to reveal the full character of God was done. All that the law could not do, Jesus accomplished. The price of redemption was now paid in full. The royal, precious, holy blood that Jesus shed on the cross had been shed. We find in these words, "it is finished," that the great purpose of God in the plan of salvation was now acceptable to God. And when you think about this a little deeper, I jotted down some things that perhaps may be a blessing to you. Certainly, perhaps a train of thought, and that is this, that God took great pleasure in creating the holy angels. And by the way, all the angels were created. God took great pleasure in creating them. He took great pleasure in creating the cherubims. He took great pleasure in creating the seraphims. He took great pleasure in creating the sun, the moon, the stars, and the galaxies. He took great pleasure when the scriptures open up and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He took great pleasure in that. He took great pleasure in the days of creation. He took great pleasure in creating mankind according to the word of God in his own likeness and in his own image. Everything, listen carefully, that he created, the Bible says that after he created it, God looked upon it and he said, this is good. Everything he created was done with great pleasure, but nothing could have satisfied him any more than the accomplishment of Christ and what he did upon the cross. The sufferings of Jesus, yes, was over. The hours of darkness had passed. The bitter cup now had been emptied out. The blood of the Lamb had been shed. And now the Father and the Son were back in total fellowship. Never ever to be separated again. Everything was complete. The price was paid in full. The only thing that was left was the resurrection. When Jesus spoke these words, it is finished, aren't you glad he didn't say, I am finished? Aren't you glad he didn't say, I'm through? Or I quit? Or I have had enough? I want us to look a little closer at the finished work of Calvary this morning. Number one, if you're following along in your bulletin, I want us to see the accomplished fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the death of Jesus. In Matthew 26, verse number 56, the Bible says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, even John at that point. For centuries, men had looked and hoped for the promised Messiah to come. All the way back since Genesis 3:15. Now their search was over. They would no longer have to look towards the cross. Because all the prophecies of the Old Testament, they pointed to the cross. That's why Isaiah wrote, he was wounded in faith believing. He wrote these words 750 years before Jesus was even born. He wrote in faith, believing, looking to the cross. He said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. He said that believing that the Messiah would come and die on the cross and shed his blood. But he believed it so much, he said it like it just happened. He was wounded. These Old Testament believers were looking to the cross. You and I today, when we read that scripture from Isaiah, we can say, yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, those who believed in the Old Testament and who were counted as righteous believed in faith looking towards the cross. Those of us in this dispensation of grace, in this age of the New Testament, we believe and are counted righteous by looking back to the cross at what he did, receiving the Lord as our Savior. Number two, look at this. We see the completion of his sufferings. Thank God he would never, ever, ever experience broken fellowship with God ever again. He would never, ever suffer at the hands of Satan and wicked men. Though we see him persecuted today in a variety of ways, they have tried to exclude and kick God out of everything. Recently, there was a pastor, and I'm not going to mention his name, denomination, his church, but he led the opening prayer in our government exercise in the morning. And let me tell you something. The liberals of our government went absolutely nuts. The liberals went absolutely crazy over the fact of a prayer. Sort of like what George Washington prayed. It was so much of a ruckus. If you stay in tune with the news, and not fake news, but if you stay in touch with the news, you hear something about this. People went insane because of a prayer. Jesus is being persecuted in many ways today. But I will tell you this, he will never, ever, ever be persecuted ever again like he was on the cross. The first time he came to a crucifixion. But the next time he comes, we'll be singing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." The first time he came to a cross. The second time he comes, he will come to a throne. The first time he came to be judged. The second time he will come and be the judge. The first time he stood before Pilate. The second time Pilate will stand before him. Somebody say amen. Aren't you glad that he was willing to pay the price? He was our only hope. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm so thankful that he didn't come down from the cross. The wages of sin have been paid for. According to Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8, the Bible says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, it had been ordained by God that Jesus would have to die. Nothing else, thank God, can be added to grace. Calvary covered it all. Thank God it's been done. And let me say this, many people today try to live out their faith by works. You can't live your faith out by works. And the word says faith without works is dead, yes. Listen carefully. We are not saved by works, but when we get saved, we better get busy. Number three, we see the clarity of the atonement. Now let me take an extra minute or two here, because I believe that there are some, even in the congregation today, and maybe watching by internet, you're asking the question, okay, why did he have to shed his blood? Okay, you might be saying, I get the fact that he had to die as God's sacrifice, but, you know, why couldn't God just allow him to die in his sleep? Or why couldn't he just have had a heart attack when he was praying with great drops of blood in Gethsemane? Why did God require blood? Maybe some of you are asking that question today. Why did God choose the blood to rescue us from sin? Before the universe was created, and we have already read this verse, it's on the screen right now, that it was the plan of God. Look at the latter part of this verse. In the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created. The word says that it was the eternal plan of God. Many people have asked the question, and they criticize Christianity because of the blood. Why the blood? But the word of God makes it clear in Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. When Adam and Eve sinned, listen carefully, God's judgment was that their life would be taken. Let me clarify this. Now, eventually, physically, it would be taken. But instantly, when they sin, They became spiritually dead. That's what Romans 6:23 talks about. As the scripture says this, for the wages of sin is death. Now that's talking about eternal separation. That's a spiritual death. Eternal separation. For the wages of sin is eternal separation or eternal death. But the gift of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the greatest gift of all. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they died instantly spiritually, and eventually it led to their physical death. Sin took their life, and it takes all of ours as well. Romans 5:12 says, where as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So sin was incredibly awful. And the only thing that could satisfy God is that someone, listen carefully, would have to pay the judgment of death on their behalf. But listen carefully. Now, a sinner cannot pay with his life for another sinner. It's impossible. The only person who could give their life for another was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a paramount scripture here in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11, the Bible says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God, if you remember, he accepted the blood sacrifice of Abel. In the Old Testament, on the first Passover in Egypt, I don't have time this morning to go through that entire story with the plagues and the Exodus and so forth, but on the first Passover, God required that a lamb was to be killed without blemish. They had to take this lamb. It had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. They had to hold it up for 14 days to prove that it was a pure lamb. They were to take this lamb. They were to kill it. They were to apply the blood to the doorpost. And God had made the declaration. He said this, I'm coming through Egypt. I'm sending the death angel through Egypt. And he said, I'm coming through in such a way that if I do not see the blood applied to the doorpost of every dwelling, he said, I'm going to take the firstborn. And by the way, that included the animal life, the animal kingdom as well. And so God sends the death angel through Egypt. Without the blood, every member of the family of the firstborn, their life was taken. Now, after that, the Exodus takes place, and there are some things that go on I don't have time to mention this morning. But as a result of that, once a year, what is called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice to atone for the people, the sins of the people, for the period of 1 year. That repetitiously went on for a year. Now, because of its relationship to life, blood signifies the supreme offering to God. And so listen very carefully. That went on every year. The high priest would have to do this every year, year after year, year after year, Day of Atonement, to atone for the sins of the people. But when Jesus, the perfect spotless Lamb of God, was hanging on the cross, he was dying for our sins, and it completed, it satisfied God. So no longer would the high priest have to take these lambs and slay them and offer them for sacrifices. No longer. Jesus, the perfect, the pure, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, let me tell you and assure you and remind you that what the blood of animals could not eternally do. The blood of Jesus did. Listen, the blood of Jesus, it redeems us. It reconciles us to God. It pays our ransom. It washes our sins away. It forgives us. It frees us. It justifies us. It cleanses us from our guilty conscience. It satisfies us. It opens our way to the presence of God. It gives us peace. It overcomes our enemy. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath its flood, lose all their guilty stains. It satisfied, the blood satisfied God's judgment, and it gave to all of us mercy who receives it. It became our shelter from the storms of life. It became our Noah's Ark. It became our honey in the rock. It became our bridge to the Father. It became our salvation from hell. It became our eternal forgiveness from sin. And number four, these words, "it is finished," it meant destruction for all of Satan's dreams. In Matthew 27, verse number 40, the Bible says, "and saying, that thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that's exactly what the devil wanted him to do. The devil didn't take it lightly. When God kicked him out of heaven, you say, the devil was in heaven at one time? Most certainly he was. You read the book of Isaiah, he was the most beautiful, the word says, created angelic being that was ever created. He had a masterful voice. He was the greatest singer, according to the Word of God, that ever lived. He was the most beautiful of all. But he got to the place where he said to himself, it started in his own self first. He said, "You know what, this thing about worshiping him, I'm getting a little tired of that. And I think, this has been going on for so long, I think we need to switch up here a little bit. I think he now needs to worship me." So he got himself all concocted with this scheme, and then he goes to a third of all of heaven's angels, and he said, "Listen, I got to talk to you guys for a minute. We got to talk about this." And he begins to demise the scam and these schemes. And as a result of that, he approached God and he said, "Listen, I'm tired of you. I want to be like the Most High. I want to exalt my throne above your throne. I want to be in charge for the Lord." Listen, God entertained that about as long as the words came out of his mouth. And as a result of that, God hurled him and the third of the angels that he had deceived out of heaven. According to the Word of God, he passed through the galaxies like the speed of light, then entered this world, and then transformed himself into this serpent that beguiled Eve and certainly Adam. And as a result of that, he was determined to declare war on everything God had created. Again, after deceiving a third of heaven's angels, without question, there's no doubt, he said, "Let's have this meeting." And he got them all together. He came to this earth. He deceived Adam and Eve. And in the fall, when he deceived Adam and Eve, the devil said this. There's no doubt in my mind. I'm sure when he took an opportunity to deceive Eve, and she's fighting this temptation, I believe, for a moment as hard as it can. Let me say this. Temptation is awful. Temptation is among all of us. You might say, "Oh, well, I got the victory over that." Listen. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I'm sure she did what she could and fought it as hard as she could, but she gave in. She was deceived. She gave the fruit, the forbidden fruit, to her husband. And he did pretty much the same thing that's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. That is, not accept the blame and pass the blame on somebody else. And you know what he did? He threw his wife under the bus. God said, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman, let me remind you, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. The woman thou gavest me did this. At that moment, when the fall of man took place, I'm sure the devil took back. And let me tell you something. There's pleasure in sin for a season. Oh, you can have a big time in it. You can enjoy it. You can escape the world and all the pleasure troubles for the pleasures of everything that you're wanting to go through. But let me tell you something. There's joy. There's fun for a season. But one day it's going to start crashing in. And I'm sure that when the fall took place, Satan thought it was all over. And I'm convinced he stood back and he pointed his finger in the face of Almighty God, who had hurled him out of the heavens. And he looked in God's face and probably said this, "I got you now. I've had my revenge. I've got you now exactly where I want you to be. And you need to know something else. I'm not through. You wait and see what I'm about to do." And then he caused Cain to kill his brother. Then he turned Sodom and Gomorrah into a land of perversion. And then he raised up false prophets of Baal. Then he possessed King Herod's heart to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under. Then he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And now he has brutalized him on the cross. And I'm sure the devil thought at that point, "God, look at this now. Everything's a mess. Everything I have done, I have sought revenge on you." I'm sure the devil thought at this point he had finally won, that it was too much for Jesus to handle. Look at him now, God. I'm sure Jesus was staggering with the cross on his back down the Via della Rosa, and maybe stumbling. You know, the Bible says that they compelled one, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. And I'm sure in the stagger and the weight of the cross, maybe Satan was standing back. Look at him, God. He can't even walk straight. I'm sure the devil was making fun of him, but in his dream became his ultimate defeat, because Jesus had no intention of letting the devil win what he came to do. He defeated him in the wilderness, and glory to God, he defeated him on the cross. And because of that, you and I now have power to defeat him as well. The devil does not have a right to win the victory every time in your life. You might say, "I can't fight him. I can't get ahead. One day I take one step forward and two step backward. I cannot win." You can win. Don't listen to that. "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." You can win. Because of the blood, what Jesus did on the cross, he defeated him in the wilderness. He can defeat him in your life. Because of the cross and the blood and the resurrection, we now have power to defeat the devil in every area of our life as well. Now, I want you to listen to this. The cry, "It is finished." It satisfied all of God's concerns. And these words, "It is finished," doesn't mean that it's all over and that there's nothing left. Certainly there is. And thank God for John 14:1-6. I pray, if you don't know these words by memory, that you'll focus on it. That's one reason why I'm getting ready to preach and teach a series on John. It's the most simplest book in the Bible, I believe, for you to comprehend. Because of the cross, because of the blood, because of the resurrection, because of grace, because of mercy, it's not over for us either. Listen, thank God that the trumpet's going to sound soon. I believe the rapture, listen, we're hanging on by a thread. Thank God that the grave is not our final destination tomorrow. Once I finish everything I do on the farm, I will get in my truck and I will drive to the cemetery. And I'll take a folding chair and I'll sit it down by the grave of my daddy. Tomorrow will be 2 years. He stopped cleaning his church. Tomorrow will be 2 years since he was a deacon here serving communion. Brother Orion has taken his place. Tomorrow it'll be 2 years since he drove his truck in front of the church. I'm so thankful because of the cross, because of the blood, because of the resurrection and the glorious promises of Scripture. Thank God the grave is not our final destination. Listen to me, church. Soon, and Andre Crouch wrote those words so beautiful, and very soon we're going to see the King. There's no doubt in my mind. Soon we're going to hear a trumpet sound, and we're going to hear the words that says, come up hither. Soon we're going to meet the Lord at judgment seat of Christ. Soon and very soon we're going to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. Soon and very soon there will be the revelation where he comes. Soon and very soon he's going to defeat the Antichrist and he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. We're going to walk through the Kidron Valley and through the Eastern Gate, and soon and very soon we're going to assemble ourselves around him and reign with him for 1,000 years. Can somebody say amen? Glory to God. The work of salvation is finished, but God's plan for the redeemed is not. God has plans for you, church, for all eternity. As our musicians come forward, let me say this. It is finished. You see, a lot of denominations try to instill in the hearts and minds of their people that if you want to be saved, you got to do. But listen carefully. Salvation is not about this two-letter word, do. Salvation is about a four-letter word. And it's not D-O. It's D-O-N-E. It's not about do. It's about done. It is finished. Oh, friend today, if you don't know Jesus, listen, you're waiting for some kind of experience, some kind of mystical thing to happen. You want to see a figure in the clouds. You want to hear a voice in the middle of the night. You're waiting for something that's rather spooky to happen that convinces you, theoretically, that there is a Jesus. You'll wait yourself to hell. Let me tell you this. You're not going to see him walking on a cloud. You won't see him with your eyes parting the water. But what you can see in this word is him hanging on a cross for your sins and my sins.
You listen to Pastor Tony Cahoot. For more information, visit our website at BufordRoadBaptistChurch.com.